on a life-changing event. So what is a life-changing event? Well, they come in all shapes and sizes, ranging from receiving a large amount of money to experiencing a permanent injury to meeting a special person to missing a train. Any and all these things can have life-changing effects. Some will be positive, some will be less so. Some things can simply affect us as individuals, and others have national and international repercussions. What we're thinking on this morning is a world-changing event. The simplest way that we know that what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, the simplest way that we know that that has affected our world is when we look at the date that we follow, the calendar that we go by. It helps us to understand that the very world in which we live, its history has been divided in half by the events that we speak about at Easter. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection have changed the world. His impact on our understanding of life and of God have opened up in ways that before his resurrection were unthinkable. Now today, one third of the world's population claims some form of Christian faith. Now that's obviously the broadest spectrum of understanding, but that's a third of the people on this world understand that there is some kind of significance in what the Lord Jesus has done. J. John, who is an evangelist, he wrote this, and he wrote a very long article, but I'm going to read you a bit of it. He wrote this. He said, "Increasingly, I'm coming across a distorted view of history and society. Writers and speakers look at the modern Western world with its technology, culture, and its advocacy of human rights and democracy, and imply that it's all mysteriously just happened. It is taken for granted that these values that we prize and which most of the world seems to want are simply accidents of history and have nothing to do with the beliefs of those Christians who shaped them. So there is no reference to the Christian beliefs of important historical figures who were motivated by their faith. In fact, the Christian role in creating what we are today is everywhere." And he begins to cite some examples. So he says, take politics. Look at the extraordinary correlation between stable, functional democracies and those cultures based on biblical values. Christianity elevated the value of the individual while simultaneously demanding that because human nature is fallen, there must be checks and balances to the abuse of power. Take compassion for people who stopped the abominable slaughter of the amphitheatres and the trade in gladiators, Christians. The largest aid organisation working with the homeless, the Salvation Army, started with William and Catherine Booth, and it proclaims its Christian ethos in its very name. The Red Cross was started by Henry Dunant, a Christian. Alcoholics Anonymous was started by Christians and has been influenced by Christian thinking. The modern hospice movement was founded by Cicely Saunders, a Christian. The Samaritans, with their invaluable ministry to the suicidal and desperate, was founded by the Reverend Chad Verrall. Given that the YMC was originally the Young Men's Christian Association, I hardly need to elaborate there, do I? Care for Animals, the RSPCA, was founded by the Reverend Arthur Broom, with that champion against slavery, William Wilberforce. They considered the society a specifically Christian enterprise based on Christian principles. Or take science. A biblical Christianity encouraged research. It declared because the world was made by a law-making God, there were laws to be investigated. It upheld the preeminence of truth over wrong beliefs. By elevating humility, it encouraged scientists to make the most fundamental of statements. I'm prepared to be wrong. And there are multiple other examples. It's a very long article and very worth reading because it reminds you time and time again that because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has done, this world has changed, and it has changed in amazing ways. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was that pivotal event in history that changed everything. The challenge, really, this morning is, has it changed you? I want to look at that chapter that we read, chapter 28 of Matthew, and I want to look at the three sections that it breaks up into. And I want to speak, first of all, of the resurrection, which comes in verses 1 through to 10. We're going to look through the whole of the chapter, but we'll begin with the effect that Jesus' resurrection has on those who witnessed it. And the first thing we discover is there is terrifying power. That comes in verses 1 to 4. And the first thing that we need to note is that the resurrection was not expected. It should have been, but it was not expected. The ladies, the two Marys of the group named here, are on their way to visit Jesus' tomb. They had not made the connection with Jesus' words about his resurrection and what that they were about to experience. And we note again that were the early church to have fabricated Jesus' resurrection, which has been leveled at them, they would not have used women as witnesses because they would not be considered reliable or effective witnesses. And I know that's hard to hear in our 21st century ears, but that was the reality of the situation. Verse 2 describes to us a disturbance in heaven that affected the earth. Now, I can't imagine many of our news readers coming on the TV in the day and age in which we live and declaring that the earthquake that we had just felt was due to an angel coming to visit the earth. That is, however, the understanding that Matthew wants us to have. You see, God is at work. These two things, the shaking of the earth and the appearing of the angel, are to underline the fact that God is doing something spectacular. Something that he has never done before, or had never been done before. And we discover there the angel that we are told was so terrifying to the Roman guards that their knees gave out. They shook uncontrollably and nearly passed out at this display of power. They were like dead men, we're told in the text. These are no cowardly men. These are elite soldiers. They have seen death in all of its forms. They have witnessed all manner of horrific scenes, and yet they see an angel and are paralyzed with fear. And we have to understand that what they were seeing was but a pale reflection of what they weren't seeing. You see, as they witness this angelic being, what they're not actually seeing is what God is doing in that tomb. He is raising the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bringing back Jesus from the dead. He is bringing life where there was death. And they are terrified simply by the angelic being that stands outside the tomb. The final enemy, death, was being destroyed. It was a momentous event, a world-shaking event. And worth noting here that this power is terrifying. This power of raising from the dead, well, if the hands of evil, this power in the hands of evil would signify all was over. And many of you, I'm sure, have watched all manner of films on the TV. And I wonder whether you have noticed that one of the worst things that people can think of is evil being resurrected. Have you noticed that? In all of those films, there is this fear of something being brought back from the dead, which is pure evil. Well, we praise the Lord that the only person who has the power to resurrect is God himself. Because if it was in anyone else's hand, it would be a truly terrifying thing. The power to raise the dead belongs only in God's hands and only at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the amazing thing for all those who trust in Christ. Ephesians tells us, he puts it in these terms, Ephesians 1:18 to 21, Paul is praying, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you might know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Do you get it? When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe in his resurrection, he puts a power into your life that is equivalent to the same power that it takes to raise Jesus from the dead. He gives you a power over sin, which means that all your life, though you have been bogged by that whole constant falling into sin, yet because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say no to sin. You can say no to ungodliness. That is a power which is not to be mocked, or it is a power that we should not take lightly. It is a terrifying power. Yet when it comes as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a gracious gift to his people. So not only is it a terrifying power, but we see it's also a joyful truth. That comes in verses 5 to 8. So unlike the Roman soldiers who had no comfort in the angelic being or from the angelic being, the women are told not to be afraid. And it has to be said that even though they are told not to be afraid, they are still afraid, though not clearly to the extent of the guards. You don't read that these ladies' knees are knocking together. You discover that they are afraid, but not terrified. They were afraid, yet the text tells us they were filled with joy. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Now, isn't that a good description of what coming to faith in Jesus can feel like? I wonder whether you remember what that was like. We discover that God holds us guilty of sin. And we discover that unless our sin is dealt with, we are heading to meet him in judgment. But at the same time, or a similar time in that journey, we discover the grace that is available in Jesus. We discover that God himself has rescued us. We are then confronted both by God's power and his grace. Fear, that is a right understanding of who God is and who he is in terms of his judgment, mixed with the joy at the forgiveness that you have just discovered in Christ. A powerful understanding that if you are left to stand before him on your own, without any covering for your sin, you know that you should be terrified. Yet the reality that Jesus' blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And so you see him as the Lord of glory and yet your personal Saviour. What has the ladies so full of joy? Well, it's the message that the angel has given them. Jesus is alive. He is not dead. Now, these are the same devoted ladies that we talked about on Friday in chapter 27 and verses 55 to 56, who had followed Jesus everywhere, who had experienced the miracles, who had heard his words, who had felt his power and who loved him. To them, this was the best news that could possibly have been heard. Being parted from a loved one is a truly hard business. You've been with them all that long time, and you begin to, you lay the table, and sometimes you set out an extra place thinking that they're going to be there. All of these things we struggle with. Death is so final, so it cuts us off from those that we love so dearly. And yet to hear that the one that you love, the one that you adore, is alive, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? And so these ladies hear this wonderful good news. Being parted from the Lord of glory is unthinkable. Yet that's exactly the wrench that these ladies have felt. Now they know that he is alive. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. I can't help reading in those words of those of the angel as he speaks to those ladies. I can't help reading in those words just a tone of incredulity. Jesus told you countless times that he was coming back from the dead. Didn't you get it? Didn't you understand? Yet I think the reality is the angel was as overwhelmed, perhaps, as the ladies were. Why on earth has Jesus done this? Why on earth did he come and live in this sinful world? Why didn't he wipe it out when he could have done that? Why did he waste his time on so many people who did not want him? And yet they are amazed at the grace of God that Jesus is risen from the dead. If only we would just listen to what Jesus had to say. So there's terrifying power, there's joyful truth, but there's also a powerful reality in verses 9 and 10. It could have been that the angel's words were enough. But Jesus Christ in his grace recognizes that we all need a personal experience of his risen being. Matthew condenses down what probably was a powerfully emotional meeting to a matter of few lines. And he conveys three things in those lines. First of all, we discover as it was sudden. Even now, they have received the message and they weren't expecting to see him. And examining the things of Christ does not replace the personal experience of the powerful reality of Jesus Christ when in your own heart you can see that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. It's not that Jesus turns up in the room and shows you his, as it were, his resurrection body, but there comes a reality when you see the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that he is raised from the dead on your behalf. Suddenly it becomes so much more real. And it is a sudden thing and we don't expect it. We're not, as it were, turning up to church hoping for that day that we discover the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But just one Sunday you'll turn up and God will speak to you through his word. And suddenly the risen Lord Jesus Christ is real. And you can see it and you wonder why you couldn't see it before. Everything is made new. We discover that they worshipped him. There was really no other responses there to Jesus Christ risen from the dead. They fall at his feet. They grab his legs. We're not letting you go. And they adore him as the risen Savior. His resurrection signifies who he is, what he has done, and the power that he wields as God. And you too should fall at the feet of the risen Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't already. It is the only right response to his resurrection. And we discover that Christ then gives direction. All sorts of things could have distracted the ladies on the way to speaking to the disciples. They could have been self-doubt and recrimination. Did we really see Jesus? There could have been all those kind of questions. There could have been fear over the disciples' response. But now that they have met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, nothing will distract them and nothing will keep them from delivering his message. You see, that's the difference between Christ before the resurrection and knowing him before the resurrection and knowing him after the resurrection. Suddenly, if this man can come back from the dead, then he is worthy of all my adoration and praise. So we've looked at the resurrection, but we discover in verses 11 to 15 there is opposition. Now, wherever the truth is to be found, you will find opposition. That's the reality in life. As you will see, this is not another kind of truth as our world likes to portray it. You know, you can't tell anyone they're wrong these days, can you? Because that's your perspective, this is mine. But that doesn't work with God. There is either the truth or a lie. That's the reality of the situation. And as you will see, this is not another kind of truth, but actually the opposition of evil. The first thing we discover is there is corrupt power in verses 11 to 12. The guards go to the chief priests. These are Israel's spiritual leaders. What they should have done is acknowledge the lordship of Christ. That's what they were there to do. They were the leaders of Israel's nation. They should have bowed their feet at the Lord Jesus Christ, but they refuse to do it. And we are aware of the evil that controls this group. This group is about self-interest. and their desire to keep their own power. If it were to become known amongst the people that Jesus was in fact back from the dead, and the soldiers attested to the miraculous way that it happened, they were as good as done, this group of leaders. Don't forget, they were the ones that had Jesus arrested, who had put him through a rigged trial, who had asked Pilate for the death penalty, who had incited the crowd into asking for his death, and who had insisted that Pilate made it impossible for the disciples to access the tomb. These people hated Jesus. They wanted him gone and everything for him that he stood for out of the way. They had everything to lose and nothing to gain should the truth of Jesus be made known. So they do what all corrupt officials do. They buy the soldiers' silence. It's all about money when you are corrupt and in power. So there is corrupt power, but you also discover that there are deceitful ways in verses 13 and 14. Having bought the silence, then they have to concoct a story that might be believed. The problem, of course, is that Roman soldiers admitting to be asleep on as guards on duty would mean death for those soldiers. It then becomes a case of not just getting the soldiers to tell their lies, but now they have to get involved in the business of lying to others to cover up their cover-up. Have you noticed how lying causes that? You start off with a small, believable lie, and then you have to cover up that with a slightly bigger lie, and then before you know it, you're living a lie. That is sadly the way that lies work. And sadly for the supposed holy men of Israel and the leaders of Israel's nation, this was just an everyday thing. They were their own top priority. They would stop at nothing to keep their power. So corrupt power, deceitful ways, but we also see that there are wicked motives in verse 15. And here is the reality of the situation. The soldiers and the chief priests and the elders were willing to suppress the truth to spread lies for their own personal greed. Now we might tut and say how awful that is, but they simply did what the majority of people do with Jesus. He isn't convenient. If we were to accept that Jesus is really risen from the dead, then we would have to alter our plans. If we accept him, then we have to be subject to him. And he would ruin their schemes, and he would ruin our schemes and rob us of our autonomous power. And so people have two reactions over the gospel today. Either they fall at the feet of Jesus and they adore him and worship him, or they become corrupt and choose to reject him and to lie even to themselves that these things haven't happened. The very reality of the situation when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ is that people would rather believe a lie than they would believe the truth. And it will lead you to irrational behavior and in many cases a fundamental denial of all that is good. And in some cases, as with these, murder and deceit. So there's resurrection, there's opposition, but there's also commission that comes in verses 16 to 20. But we come now to our last section. What should we do with the resurrection? First thing we discover is there is a mixed reaction. I love the honesty of Scripture. Matthew could have portrayed the early disciples as being overawed by the resurrection, all doubts gone and living in triumph from that moment on. But that's not what we read. Praise the Lord, it does not do that. As people, we are somewhat skeptical. Have you noticed that? So when Jesus appears to his disciples, there is a healthy, am I being duped mood. You know what it's like now these days. You get on your phone either a text or an email, and you know, it looks like that you're being given an offer that is too good to be true. And you know, if we're wise, we're a little skeptical and we do not click the link. And we see here that the disciples are saying, well, hang on a minute. Can I really believe my eyes? Can I really believe what is going on here? And that is a healthy response. Some believed, but others doubted. Most worship the risen Lord, but some are struggling to take it all in. And that is still the case today. In God's grace, many in the family of God can see the resurrection of Christ, and it makes all the difference. They want to live all out for Jesus. Whatever he says, they will do right from the off. But for others, it takes time and a gracious work of the Holy Spirit to get them to the place where they understand what Christ has done and the difference that this should make to them. Take heart, keep looking to Jesus, and it will become clearer. So there's mixed reaction, but we also see there's divine authority. Comes in verses 18 to 20. Jesus addresses his disciples and tells them that he has been given all authority. We read these verses, I think, last week, but I'll read them again. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is that important? Well, having finished the work of saving, he is now about the work of equipping his people. The resurrection for those who believe spells the end of powerlessness. As Christians, we should not say, I cannot stop sinning. I cannot stop this sin that seems to have such a great grip on me. We should instead understand that as we come to Christ by the power of his resurrection, he gives us the power to overcome. It means, of course, that instead of the church being vulnerable and hiding away, as the disciples begin to do between Jesus' death and his resurrection, and even before, to a certain extent, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they hide away. And Jesus was making it plain that he would equip them to do all that was necessary to grow the church. Ultimately, he's speaking of the power that will come through the Holy Spirit. But it was also a lesson to understand that what Christ desires of us, he equips us to do. You might be saying to yourself, I love Christ. I am thrilled by what he has done for me. But I could never share my faith with someone else. Or I could never lead a Bible study. Or I could never challenge others to be passionate about following and obeying Christ. But Jesus says, because I have all authority, you will do these things. So there's mixed reaction, there's divine authority, but there's also a promised presence. Comes in verse 20. So how does he know that we will be able to do these things? He promised that he will always be with us. Always, when we rely on our own strength, we fail. Have you noticed that too? You know, I'm determined that I'm going to overcome this. And you go out with such boldness to do it, and then you discover within a matter of moments that you are failing. Christ exhorts us to take hold of the power that is available in him to be the kind of Christians that God has called us to be. The biggest and the best gift that God has given us is Jesus Christ. Through him, we understand we have nothing to bring. When we are saved, we don't add anything to God. We do not somehow top him up in order that he might become all the more powerful. We come and we have nothing. And we discover that we can do nothing without him. And when we have grasped that, Jesus says, good. Now I can work with you. Today we will accomplish this. Praise the Lord for the resurrection of Christ. It means that we have the power to live. I wonder whether you believe that is true. The power to know sin forgiven, the power to know that sin will never defeat you, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already won the victory. Let's pray, shall we?